Most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Majesty, that you are the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the King of Kings, and that it is only right that we fall before you in worship and in adoration. We thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for all that you have given to us. We thank you for the promises of your word. Father, we pray for forgiveness. We're sorry for the times when we've doubted you, when we haven't listened to your word, when we haven't followed your commandments, when we haven't fully trusted in you. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us, that you'd pour your Spirit into our lives, that you'd help us now as we continue this study of this very difficult book. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to receive what it is you want to say to us. For we pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. And so tonight we are beginning at Revelation chapter 19. We're moving nicely through the book. Another three nights hopefully should bring it to a completion. Last week we looked at chapter 17 in its entirety. And tonight we're starting at verse 9 of chapter 19. And you will notice that we're leaving out a whole chunk, the whole of chapter 18 and part of chapter 19. And the reason for that really is that as I was reading through it and studying it and praying about it, chapters 18 and 19 are really just summaries of everything that has gone before. That is, part of it is hymns of praise to God, and part of it is just recalling everything that we had studied up to this point. And so rather than spend tonight going through old ground as such, I thought that we would just move on a little further. And so, but let me encourage you to read chapters 18 and the first 9 verses of 19 whenever you go home tonight or tomorrow at some stage, and you'll hopefully see what I mean by that. So we're starting at verse 9 of chapter 19. In my Bible, it's on page 1248, beginning at verse 9. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, of horses, and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast of the kings of the earth and their names gathered together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the lake, the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. As I've already said, last week we found ourselves thinking about the fall of Babylon, the woman and the beast, and how God dealt severely with them by allowing the woman's own people to turn upon her, and God taking what actually was meant for evil and transforming it into good. Well, tonight we see the conclusion of that part, whenever we see God actually, God delving deeper to get rid of all evil in the world. And in his continuing path to let the righteous regain the authority which they so deserve in following Jesus. And so we move through the passage in different parts of it together, starting at verse 9 through to 10. Hopefully you'll be able to read it all. The angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." Again, at the beginning of the passage tonight, we see a similar beginning to what we looked at last week and we had saw earlier in the book of Revelation. An invitation being put out from God through his messengers, through the angels. God is saying, blessed are those who are invited to the supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited. When we go to the original Greek, we see that the word blessed, and I've said this before, but the word blessed, actually, the proper translation for it is happy are. And so happy are those who are invited. And the invitation is extended to all God's people to come and partake of this supper that is there for them. And then the angel says, these words are true. They're the true words of God. And John, at hearing this invitation go forward, and this vision open up before him, falls at the feet of the angel. The angel hasn't been heard since chapter 17. It was the last time that we heard him speak, and that was in verse 18 of that chapter. No other angel has provided John with any interpretation since that. The same angel, therefore, is probably the one who concludes the vision with the command, write this down. Blessed are those, or happy are those, who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the assurance follows for John that these are the true words of God. In other words, the angel is not saying this of his own accord. The angel is not saying this just because he wants to say it, but the angel is saying it because God has told him to say it. It is the true words of God. And the scriptures contain continual truths, continual promises from God. The vision in this part of it ends as it begins with the private encounter between John and the angel. John is impressed by this angel, and he makes the same mistake that we heard him making last week. He starts to fall into the trap of being in awe of what he sees. If you remember from last week, he saw himself being in awe of the woman in chapter 17. And how that he wanted, in essence, to learn more about her. He became as such in a trance and in a daze as he read about the mother of the prostitutes, the abominations of the earth, Babylon the Great. And he does it again. Tonight, you'd think he would have learnt, but he doesn't. And he, as we read, falls at the feet of the angel in verse 10. Falls at the feet to worship him. But the angel says, don't do that. I am not the one that you should be worshipping. The angel says, you need to worship the Lord Jesus. You need to worship God and worship him only. The angel also says to John, I am not worthy to be worshipped because I am with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. The angel takes his rightful place in saying that I am a fellow servant. The angel tells him, do not do it. The literal translation of it from the original manuscripts is, see that you don't. It's a command. It's not a request. It is John being directly told to worship the Lord God only and worship nothing other than him. In worshipping the angel, John could be accused of making an idol out of it. And the angel stops him in his tracks and tells him not to do it. Don't fall into the temptation of false worship, just as he nearly did before in his admiration for Babylon the prostitute. The angel is God's agent. It is not God's enemy, but the angel is not to be worshipped. In telling the story, John does not hesitate to make himself a negative example. He writes this down so that we can learn. He is as ignorant as Cornelius was in Acts chapter 10. Whenever we see Cornelius falling down at the feet of Peter and trying to worship him, and Peter said to him, stand up, I am only a man myself, in verse 26. Or we think of when the people of Lystra tried to offer sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas, and they were told in Acts 14, verse 11 to 15, we are only men, we are only human like you. Don't worship us, worship God alone. John's angel, who obviously cannot claim to be a mere mortal because angels are not humans like us, reminds John that they share a common position as servants of God. Just as the angels serve God, so we must also serve God. And the reason in which we serve God is because we are bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus. It is the testimony of the Lord Jesus that shapes us and makes us who we are. The form of the pronouncement of this for the testimony of Jesus as the spirit of prophecy matches exactly that of the interpretation given earlier in verse 8, had we have read it together. Whenever we are told in verse 8 that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, it is the good deeds of those who follow God. The apparent meaning is that those who have testimony of Jesus, the angel, John, and John's brothers and sisters, his fellow believers, are all prophets. And being able to speak of the goodness of God in our lives, we ourselves take the position of a prophet because we are speaking life into a dark world. We are trying to breathe new life into that which without God is ultimately dead. Prophets are bearers of the word of God. And that is our responsibility as his followers. And in this book, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus are inseparable. They go hand in hand. They go together. We learn that the testimony of Jesus is not only a message about Jesus, but also a message from Jesus being the risen Lord. He is the voice behind many prophetic and angelic voices echoing throughout the pages of Scripture. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit or essence of Christian prophecy, whether it is also the spirit of prophecy referring to the book of Revelation itself. We need to remember from week one, where we learned that Revelation is three types of writing, and one of them is prophetic, one of them is apocalyptic. This is prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the equivalent of saying this is the revelation of Jesus. In any event, we have finally come to know that the angel that we read about here is so mysteriously introduced in the opening verses of this book, and it is reintroduced to us here again in chapter 19. Angels and humans function together in this context as prophets, and our voices join together in John's vision in the worship and praise of God, as it is done so often throughout the book, particularly when we think, "How great and wonderful are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations," that we read earlier on. And also the "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Both human and angelic voices join together in the praise and in the worship of God. And so the angel is saying to God, to summarize that all, the angel is saying to God, or saying to John, "Don't worship me, together we worship God Almighty." And never, ever fall into that trap. That is something which we see continually in today's society. People continually falling into the trap of worshipping the heavenly beings as being like God. I've said it before, we never, ever communicate directly with angels. We communicate to God and ask God to do what he needs to do through his angels. Like, "Lord, send your angels to guard your church. Lord, send your angels to look after us." We never say, "Angel, come and look after me." Moving on. Verse 11 through to 16. "And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You may at some stage have come across an author, or you may not have, but someone called Flannery O'Connor. He's a fairly famous author in writing short stories. And in one of his short stories, he writes about Walter Tillman, whose mother is worried about him because she thought he reads only books that had nothing to do with anything that matter now. I wonder, do you know someone like that? Perhaps you might fall into that category yourself. One day, she found such a book in his room, open to a passage from St. Jerome's letter to Heliodorus. And it says this: "Listen, the battle trumpet blares from heaven, and see how our general marches fully armed, coming amid the clouds to conquer the whole world. Out of the mouth of our king emerges a double-edged sword that cuts down everything in the way. Arising finally from your nap, do you come to the battlefield. Abandon the shade and seek the sun." Walter's mother's reaction was that this was the kind of thing he read, something that made no sense for now. But then she gradually realizes through the story that, with an unpleasant little jolt, the general is actually Jesus. And the sword in his mouth is the word of God. Truly the general in John's vision is an extraordinary figure. Not exactly marching, but riding a white horse. Is this figure that we read about in these verses Jesus? Yes, I believe it is. But a better way of putting it is that he is the testimony of Jesus and consequently the spirit of prophecy that we've just heard about in verse 10. This is Jesus, his testimony, his spirit, being displayed to John and to us in a visible form. His name is the Word of God. See it at the end of verse 13. This is a phrase linked throughout the New Testament and John's writings to the testimony of Jesus. We think back to Christmas almost 6 months ago, and we hear the Christmas gospel being read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Jesus being the Word of God. But also, verse 11, you'll see that it says he is faithful and true. This is the attributes appropriate to the prophecy or the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself. These words are true, as we just read in verse 9. Almost every detail in John's description of this mysterious rider on the white horse matches something that we encountered earlier in the book of Revelation. The white horse recalls the horse John saw under the first seal in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, whose rider carried a bow and wore a crown. The two are introduced with exactly the same words, both in chapter 6 and here in chapter 19. Behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it. If the rider in chapter 6 represented a false prophet or a spirit of Antichrist, it is appropriate to assume that the rider in this passage represents the Lord Jesus himself. Two other features that are mentioned is that his eyes, in verse 15, his eyes are like blazing fire. Sorry, in verse 12, in verse 15, a sharp sword comes from his mouth. This corresponds to John's opening vision of the figure who dictated to him the seven messages to the churches back in the opening chapters. The promise that this warrior will use the sword to strike down the nations so as to rule them with an iron scepter echoes the earlier description of the male child born of the woman that we read about in chapter 12, who then is caught up to heaven. This grim statement that this figure treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty, see it in verse 15, recalls the outcome of the bloody grape harvest carried out by the angels outside the city that we read about in chapter 14. His robe is dipped in blood. This is probably not his own blood, but the blood of his enemies. In this respect, John's vision draws on the fearful dialogue of Isaiah chapter 63. When we read in Isaiah, who is coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in great splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. I trampled the nations in my anger and poured their blood on the ground. We can see that Isaiah, hundreds of years prior to this, is writing something that John now sees unfold in front of him. It is prophecy. Isaiah is a prophet. And it is something that will come at the end of the time. The judge and the warrior we read about wears many crowns in verse 12 on his head, or diadems as they're sometimes called. A phrase strangely reminiscent of the seven crowns on the seven heads of the dragon in chapter 12. The 10 crowns are the 10 horns of the beast in chapter 13. We can see parallels of good and evil. And this is now good overcoming evil. This is the Lord Jesus replacing all that was evil before this. Jesus also is given the name as a result of these crowns. We see in the last part of this part of verse 16, where he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This indicates to us, and through what John sees, that Jesus is now taking his rightful place. He is now reigning supreme over all things. Evil is being defeated, and that he is taking his place as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. Which is why we sang that hymn tonight again, King of Kings, Majesty. This should in us instill the question, is he the King of Kings in our hearts? Is he the Lord of Lords in our lives? Has he control over absolutely everything? He is victorious over all kings. He is supreme Lord over all lords. He is victorious over generals and mighty men and their armies, as we read in verse 18. The victory is already won in the battle that we've already thought about. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is the Word of God, which overcomes evil in itself. We think of how Jesus was in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan. And how did he overcome Satan? By quoting the Word of God. Satan said to him, "Turn these stones into bread, you're bound to be hungry." Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan said to him, "Bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship no other God but the true living God." Satan said, "Throw yourself down, he will command his angels concerning you." Jesus said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." For us as God's Christian people, this reveals to us the importance of the Word of God. We should never, ever take the Scriptures lightly, but should take them seriously and should love them unconditionally. We should choose, I'm as guilty as anyone, but we should choose to read the Scriptures before we read anything else. And yet, how often do we lift the newspaper instead of the Bible? How often do I sit and try and conquer that wonderful example of human knowledge which is known as the Daily Mirror crossword instead of reading a psalm? We need to instill in us a love for the Word of God. The Daily Mirror crossword is hard, just in case you're wondering. At least I find it hard, except on a Saturday. Verses 17 through to 21. I never ever tackle the Daily Mail. I just can't get it at all. Anyway, 17 to 21. "I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty, of horses, their riders, flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small.'" Pause there. Not a wonderful picture? Not really. Verse 19. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. and the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. Pretty image. You can just imagine that opening up before John. The battle's outcome, as we have already thought with the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, is a foregone conclusion. And it's made clear in these two scenes, which two sections, verses 17 and 18 and then 19 through to 21. They're made clear that it is already a foregone conclusion. That the battle is already won. But each of the two visions is introduced with the words, "I saw." In verse 17, you just can't quite see it there. It says, "And I saw an angel." And then in verse 19 it says, "Then I saw a beast." John sees first an angel standing in the sun, and therefore beyond the sky. So he wasn't just on a cloud, he was actually further than that. But inviting all the birds in the sky to come and gather together for the great supper of God, yet again an invitation is put out. So that they may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It's a ghastly counterpart to the joyful wedding supper of the Lamb that we thought about in verse 9. But it anticipates the end of the battle. The end is now coming near. God, in this, is showing John something very significant. And there are six very clear steps that open up before John. In verse 17, the birds of the sky are invited to the feast. Then in verse 18, the doomed armies are described. In verse 19, the beast gathers these armies for battle. In verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 21, the armies are killed by the sword of the rider on the white horse. And again in verse 21, the birds then feast on their flesh. The armies who come against the rider on the white horse are slaughtered by the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider. And again, just to remind us, the sword is the word of God. He shall know us by our testimonies. This shows the power of the Word of God. It shows the importance of the Word of God. And it shows that God uses His Word to overcome evil. The angel standing in the sun knows the end from the beginning. The beast has not been heard since chapter 17, but here he appears again, and this time is destroyed by thrown into the lake of fire. The false prophet is only mentioned once before in chapter 16, but here again he comes to his end. All that is evil is now destroyed. Everything that has the mark of the beast, everything that worships him, is destroyed. And this identifies him as the second beast coming out of the earth that we read about in chapter 13. But God is on his throne. God is in control of all things. And these things must come to pass. And that's why they're revealed to John. They come to pass so that good can overcome evil, and that all that stands against God will one day disappear, so that God's people can live eternally in perfect peace and in perfect harmony. Over the next 3 weeks, as we journey together in the closing chapters of Revelation, we see wonderful images open up before us of how God will create a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth for His people that will be even more perfect than the original Eden that we read about in the book of Genesis. God is God. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. The invitation is there for us to follow Him and to love Him unconditionally. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you for all that you teach us, and for how that we know that even through the prophetic writings and the strange things that we read in this book, that you overcome all evil, that you have created your people for a purpose, and that is to enjoy you, to worship you, to live in fellowship with you and with each others, to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the invitation that you extend to us to come to that wedding supper of the Lamb, and the assurance that comes from knowing you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us, Father, to shape our lives, to fasten our lives on the things of God. Give us a fresh love for your word. Inspire us and stir us up so that we would know everything that your word tells us, that we would be able to be encouraged by it and strengthened through it. Keep us safe, look after us, guard us and bless us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.